Jesus was on the road making his final journey to Jerusalem to celebrate his last Passover on earth. This Passover would be different from the previous ones, however, because he himself would be the Passover lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. As he walked along the road with his disciples, a young man ran up to him, knelt down in front of him, and asked, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I'm interested in the title Jesus, or he called Jesus, "Good Master." That was a very unusual form of address, because scholars who have written on the subject tell us that in all of Jewish literature, religious literature, no rabbi was ever referred to as being good. None was ever called good. Only God and God's law were considered to be good. Why did the man do it? Was this a case of empty flattery? Or had this rich young ruler become convinced of something the rest of the Jewish religious establishment refused to acknowledge? That this Jesus Christ was none other than God in flesh. Did he really believe that? The Lord Jesus was soon to find out. He said to the young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now this comment was not a denial of his own deity, as some have tried to tell us. He wasn't saying, "Look, God is good and I'm not God, so I'm not good." He wasn't saying that at all. He was giving this rich young ruler an opportunity to confess faith in his divine person. He was opening the door. He was presenting the opportunity to say, "Yes, I understand God is good, and I understand who you are." But he didn't do it. The confession never came. It indicated a lack of spiritual understanding on this man's part. But Christ's statement tells us something about God that I want to talk about this morning. Something that we need to know if we ever hope to understand him and come to know him intimately. It is that God is good. And beyond that, Jesus said, he's the only one who can rightfully be called good in the ultimate sense of that term. No one is good except God alone, Jesus said. Now what did he mean by that? What is the nature of God's goodness? Let's see if we can find out. The New Testament word for good is the word agathos. People in this church are familiar with that term because that's the title the junior hires have given to one of their activities. The word literally means excellent in its character or constitution, its innate excellence, or beneficial or useful in its effect. Two ideas, excellent and beneficial. Now, there's an Old Testament equivalent to the word. It's the Hebrew word tov. And the only reason I taught you that is because there's a new baby in our congregation this week. His name is Tobias Michael Adkins. Now, there's a reason why they gave him that name. Because his name literally means God is good, or the goodness of God. And it comes from that Hebrew word tov. And it means pretty much the same as the New Testament word. It means pleasant or agreeable, excellent or valuable, or benevolent and kind. And so we see these two ideas wedded together, which come to the surface as we begin to examine God's goodness. First, the perfections of his person, and secondly, the kindness of his acts. Who he is and what he does. It's all involved in that one word, good. I'd like to show you both these ideas put together in one verse. It's in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 68. Just the first part of the verse. It says, "Thou art good and doest good." And in that little statement, we have it all wrapped up. Thou art good. First of all, God himself is good. He is everything that God should be. He's the ideal person. He's the sum total of all perfection. There is no defect in Him. There are no contradictions in Him. Nothing can be added to His nature to make Him any better than He is. He is excellence to an infinite degree. He possesses every imaginable, possible, desirable quality. He is of inestimable value. God is good. That's what it means when it says, "Thou art good." But look at the second part of that statement. Because God is Himself the highest and greatest good, He also is the source and fountainhead of all other good. He does good things. Thou art good and doest good. He shows His goodness to others. It is God's nature to be kind, to be generous, to be benevolent, to demonstrate goodwill toward men, to take great pleasure in making men happy. That's doing good things. Because God is good, He wants us to have what we need for our happiness. And beyond that, He sees that we get it. His word makes clear. We don't always understand that. And we're going to talk about it in a little while. We don't understand how some of God's things can be good. Some of God's acts can be good. Some of what God allows in our lives can be good. But God knows what we need for our good, and He sees that we get it. Every good thing we now enjoy or ever hope to enjoy flows from God. And beyond that, we can say that no good thing has ever existed or ever shall exist that does not come from His good hand. That's why Jesus could say to the rich young ruler, "No one is good except God alone." God alone is infinitely good. God alone is innately good by virtue of His own being. God alone is immutably good. His goodness never varies one iota. And all goodness that exists outside of God had to find its source in Him. He is the fountainhead of all good. Even a man as great and godly as the Apostle Paul admitted to us in Romans 7 that there is in him, in his innate being, not one single good thing. Paul says, "I am not good." Now, if Paul admitted it, I guess you and I would have to admit it too. There isn't anything good in us that is of ourselves. And if there is anything good to be found in us, and there may be, it has to come from God. Because everything that's good comes from Him. We are incapable of producing good in and of ourselves. The Apostle James said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights." It comes from God. The New American Standard says, "Every good thing bestowed is from above." Everything that's good has to come from God. Now, in addition to that, everything God does is good. He doesn't do anything evil, anything wrong, anything bad. Everything is specially tailored for our benefit. One of the psalm writers was a man named Asaph. He didn't write nearly as many as David, but he's there. You can see his name. Psalm 73 is one of Asaph's psalms, and it starts out literally. King James doesn't say this, but literally the Psalm 73 one says, "Only good is God to Israel." God can't do anything else but good because He's a good God. He can do nothing but what is absolutely best. As a matter of fact, His word actually says that. Psalm 18:30, a verse I quote frequently. "As for God, His way is perfect." He doesn't make any mistakes. Now, if everything God does is good, I want you to think with me for a moment. Maybe you turn your brain cells off for a moment here. Turn them back on, will you? If everything God does is good and all His acts are the outflowing of His goodness, it would seem that in some sense, this attribute of goodness embraces all of God's other attributes. And I think that's a statement that probably can be demonstrated biblically. Do you remember the story we've talked about so often in our study of God's attributes? because so many of them were revealed on that occasion. A moment when Moses was discouraged and he cried out to God to show him his glory, and God said, "Yes, Moses, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you." That's what he said in Exodus 33:19. "I'm going to make my goodness pass before you." It happened the next day. God put Moses in the cleft of a rock, shaded his eyes, and then in some visible form let his glory pass before Moses. And as he did, he revealed more about himself. He revealed his compassion. He revealed his graciousness. He revealed his long-suffering. He revealed his mercy, his truth, his forgiveness. And all these things evidently were part of his goodness, because the day before he said, "I'm going to let my goodness pass before you." So evidently all those attributes were summed up in God's goodness. The Roman Christians probably got the same idea over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul wrote to them, "Despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" He lists three things: goodness, forbearance, long-suffering. Then he says, Romans 2, 4, "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." He only repeats one word, goodness. Evidently, he's implying that forbearance and long-suffering are part of God's goodness. And they are. God's goodness embraces all his other attributes. Now, I think we can understand to some degree how God's goodness and these other of God's attributes are related to each other. For example, when God's goodness gives of itself unconditionally and sacrificially, that would be God's love. We've studied God's love. We know what that is. Now, think again. Suppose God's goodness is showing favor to the guilty and to the undeserving. What is that? That's God's grace. Or here's God's goodness reaching out to relieve the distressed and the miserable. What's that? That's God's mercy. Or here is God's goodness holding back, delaying the punishment that sinners deserve. That's God's long suffering. Or here's God's goodness revealing to us the way things are. That's his truth. Or here's God's goodness bearing the offense of our sins and absolving us of our guilt. That's God's forgiveness. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. You see, when the Bible talks about God being good, it's referring to all these qualities and more. He's a good God. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good," the psalmist said in Psalm 135 that we read this morning. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness," Psalm 107 says several times over. God is good. That's the nature of his goodness. Will you look secondly at some expressions of God's goodness? Now, the Bible is filled with expressions of God's goodness, and it's unfolded in all that God is and all that God does. And I don't profess to be able to tell you all the expressions of God's goodness this morning. But there are some revealed in Scripture that I think we should look at least get some idea of it and whet our appetites to dig in and see the goodness of God revealed in his Word. First of all, God's goodness is expressed in creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation chapter, please. Seven times over, in Genesis 1, God saw what he made and said, "That's good." See it in verse 4? God saw the light, that it was good. See it in verse 10? God called the day, or the dry land, earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Seven times over. Says it in verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, and verse 31. Look at verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Becomes a little more descriptive now. Everything God made was very good. And no one can observe the grandeur of God's handiwork and deny that it is good. Oh, man has managed to mar it, mess it up considerably. But even in its messed up state, It was still good. We have to admit it was good the way God made it, and it still reflects the goodness of God. Blue skies, studded with billowy, fluffy white clouds in the daytime, spangled with sparkling bright stars at night. How can you look at that and not say it's good? Glistening snow-covered mountain peaks, fields and trees with infinite shades of green and gold, beautiful multicolored flowers that send out lovely fragrances. God says it's all good. When I mentioned that in the first hour, somebody sneezed and said they weren't sure that the flowers were good. But they are. There's no end to God's goodness in His creation. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The earth. Look around you, friend. The whole earth is filled with the goodness of the Lord. And then God made man. And the creation of human beings was the zenith of His creative genius. He made him with eyes to behold the beauty of nature. He made him with ears to hear its lovely sounds, nostrils to enjoy its pleasant aromas, taste buds to relish its infinite variety of edible delights. Aren't you glad God made you with taste buds? What a dull life it would be without them. That's good. They're just a few evidences of God's goodness, and there's no end to it. He affords us no end of good things. The warmth of the sunlight, the joy of loving family and friends, the satisfaction of productive labor, the exhilaration of physical exercise and recreation, the refreshment of a good night's sleep, the provision of our daily needs, protection from dangers, and so many other good things that enrich our lives and add enjoyment to living. God is good. Look around you and see some of the evidence of His goodness. Now, the things I've been talking about for the last few minutes are blessings that God bestows on all mankind. Look at Psalm 145, please. Psalm 145. It says in verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Everybody experiences God's goodness. Verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing." Even the animals and the plants are objects of God's goodness. Every living thing. On one occasion, Jesus said that God makes the sun rise on the evil as well as on the good. He sends the rain on the just as well as the unjust. On another occasion, in Luke 6, He says He deals bountifully and kindly, even with ungrateful and wicked men. God deals bountifully and kindly with wicked men. That's goodness. The Apostle Paul put it like this in a message to a group of unbelievers. He was preaching to unbelievers in the city of Lystra. And he said this about God: "He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He does that for unbelievers. That's how good He really is. Now, while God's goodness is extended to unbelievers, many unbelievers have a tendency to take Him for granted and exploit His blessings for their own ends. But the person who knows God personally, who understands and appreciates God's goodness, can not only enjoy His blessings fully, but also use them thankfully and unselfishly. And that's the way God wants us to use His blessings. In fact, He says so in a verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4:4, it says this, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." God says, "Yes, here it is. I gave it to you to enjoy. Every good thing is yours to enjoy. Just use it thankfully." And that's what we can do as believers. Now, along with these general blessings which God bestows on all, the believer, the true Christian, enjoys a whole lot more. We've got things the unbeliever can't even begin to enjoy. We've got salvation, forgiveness, acceptance by God, eternal life, and so many other good things. We've got the Word of God, which the writer of the Hebrews called the good Word of God. We can know the will of God, which the Apostle Paul said was good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is good. We can know it. We have the assurance that our good God will work every detail of our lives together for good. Because of that, we can experience an unshakable peace and joy, even in the midst of calamity, which the unbeliever can't even begin to figure out. He doesn't understand it. The expressions of God's goodness to His children are endless. Let me read a few. Psalm 31, verse 19 says, "Oh, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for those who fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for those who trust in Thee before the sons of men." For believers, those who fear God and trust Him, there's no end to His goodness. The psalmist cries, "Oh, how great is Thy goodness." Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly." No good thing. Well, maybe you've been doubting that lately. I can say it, but you say, "Wait a minute now. You don't know what's going on in my life. I don't understand how you can say God is good." There are lots of people out there in the world who are saying, "No, no, you don't. You can't tell me God is good. You look at the evil in the world today, and if God was good, He would never allow that." God's goodness is under attack. Let's talk about the objections to God's goodness. We've seen its nature, its expressions. Thirdly, the objections to it. It's really no surprise that God's goodness is being called into question. It was probably the first attribute of God ever to be attacked. When Satan met Eve in the garden, he implied that God was less than good for denying her the luscious fruit of that one forbidden tree. "You mean God won't let you eat of that tree?" Implication: you thought He was good, didn't you? But He's not really good. He denies you good things. And men have been challenging God's goodness from that day to this. How can a good God allow evil to exist in the world? How can He permit disease and pain and suffering, poverty, hunger, prejudice, greed, exploitation, war, crime, natural catastrophes, destruction? How can a good God allow these things? The people out there in the world, some of them are saying, either God isn't good or He doesn't have all power, one or the other. If He's good, He wouldn't allow it if He had the power to stop it. So therefore, He's either not powerful or He's not good. And if you know the Lord and know His Word, you're not going to let the people in the world put you in that box, because we don't have to live in that dilemma. There are some answers. I don't have any final answers. I sure don't have them all. But there are some that are very clear as we read the Scripture and get the tenor of it. We discussed this problem when we studied God's sovereignty. We concluded then that evil entered the world because of the first man God made in His volition, in His free will, chose to sin. He made that decision. And his sin affected all of God's creation. And we today are still experiencing the detrimental effects of Adam's sin. But that's not all. Beside that, our suffering is intensified by repeated sinful acts from that day to this, by every person in the world. Sometimes our suffering is the result of our own sinful acts. Sometimes it's the decisions, the sinful decisions of other individuals or other nations. We suffer because of sin, someplace, somewhere, sometime. Not always our own, sometimes our own, but oftentimes the sin of others. I mean, there's some Arab oil sheik over there who's money hungry, so he makes a decision all the way on the other side of the world, and we have to sit in gas lines as a result of it. His selfishness results in our inconvenience. Or here's a fellow who's drinking alcohol and he's lost his control of his mind. He's driving down the highway and runs into a car. Someone suffers because of his sin. Now, if all this is true, then we're driven to the conclusion that the only way to remove all suffering from the world is to deny everyone in the world, without exception, everyone in the world, his freedom of choice. Because if he has freedom, then he can choose sin, and sin brings suffering. So everybody has to become a puppet on a string, and God has to pull the strings, and he has to decide everything everybody's going to do in order to eliminate evil from the world, right? Do you want to live like that? Do you want God to deny you your freedom of choice? The people out there who are hollering the loudest about the evil in the world, casting aspersions on God's goodness, are the people who would yell the loudest and the quickest if God ever denied them their right to choose. No, God is good. I don't think any of us would opt for a world where God pulls all the strings. But the question even nags at some dedicated Christians. Maybe you really love the Lord and you want to do His will, but the question is still there. You know, if God is good, why did He let my mate get cancer? Why did He take my child away from me? If God is good, why did He let my marriage fall apart? Why did He allow me to lose my job? Oh, I know there are things in my life that don't honor Him and please Him, but there's no gross, great sin. Nothing that would certainly explain this kind of suffering. Why, God? Why? We begin to doubt that God really is good. You know what the problem is? The cause of our dilemma is either our inability or our unwillingness to understand what is really good for us. I think many of us have the notion that true goodness, the ultimate good, would be the privilege of doing anything we please and of knowing that whatever we do will turn out for our own happiness. We may not say it in those words, but deep down inside, that's what we're saying. We know best. We want to do what we want to do, have things our way, and know that our way would bring us happiness. Now, God knows that can't be. In His omniscience and His wisdom, He knows that our choices, the choices we make in our human wisdom and in our sinful natures, will not make us truly happy in the end. We may not understand that, but He does. You see, God's goal for our lives is to make us like His Son. That is our highest good. And that will bring us our maximum happiness. And whenever we want something that does not contribute to that goal, then not only does it fail to bring us happiness, but it contributes to more unhappiness. Anything we want that does not make us more like Jesus Christ is ultimately going to increase our unhappiness. In other words, God knows what's good for us when we don't. We think we know what's best for us, but we don't. Now that's hard to accept, I know. But I don't think it should be too difficult to understand, especially if we are parents. Now, the kids may find this hard to understand, but we parents ought to be able to understand this. Normally, our children think they know what will make them happy. But since we've lived a few more years than them, or than they, and we know a little more about life than they know, we know better than they do about what produces true happiness. At least we should. We've lived more years and had more experience. We ought to know a little more than they about what makes a person really happy. So because we do, we insist on certain things from them. We insist that they do certain things and act certain ways. And we know we're doing it for their good. We're doing it because we love them. Sometimes we even have to make life unpleasant for them so that they will learn to do what is ultimately best for them. And to do less than that, to deprive them of that unpleasantness, wouldn't be good. It would be neglectful and inconsiderate. Let me see if I can illustrate this another way. From the world of medicine, some have pointed out that medical studies that have determined that the disease we know as leprosy does not actually damage the limbs and make the fingers and toes drop off as we once thought it did. There used to be a time when everybody thought leprosy ate the extremities away. It doesn't do that. Medical science is now established. It attacks the nervous system of the victim and destroys his ability to feel pain. And what destroys his extremities is careless practices such as grasping things too tightly, cuts off the circulation. It actually destroys the ends of their fingers and toes because they don't have any feeling. Or cutting themselves and not getting treatment, or allowing infections to go unattended. That's what actually destroys the limbs, not the disease itself. So what we got to do is stop lepers from killing themselves. How do we do that? Medical technicians have created a device that inflicts a minor electric shock whenever a leper is abusing a vulnerable part of his body. Now, when they first made this thing and put it on lepers' bodies, they made it with an on-off switch. Guess what the lepers did? They turned it off. I mean, after all, nobody likes an electric shock. It hurts. It's no fun at all. So you turn it off. And the device actually did them no good at all. The only way that device proved to be useful was by permanently implanting it and making it impossible to turn it off. And then, the pain of that shock protected the patient from destroying himself and adding to his own misery, destroying his body and adding to his misery. The pain of that electric shock proved to be good. As unpleasant as it may have been for the moment, it contributed to the patient's ultimate happiness. It was good. Now, let's make the connection, the analogy. We can understand it with lepers and technical devices, but it's hard to make the analogy to our own lives, isn't it? Especially if right now, today, we're undergoing some deep distress and suffering. Most of us would really like God to turn the current off, wouldn't we? Turn down the heat. Get us out from under the burden. But that wouldn't be good. We think that would be good, but actually it would be inconsiderate and neglectful. Just like a parent who allows his child to do anything he wants to do. If we had an on-off switch, oh boy, would we use it, right? We'd turn the current off. We'd take care of it ourselves. We'd get out from under that burden. But that wouldn't be very smart, because we don't really know what's good for us. Our true happiness can only be found when we seek it at its source, at the fountain of all good, in God Himself. When we acknowledge that our highest good is God personally, when we get to know Him and begin to grow in the likeness of His Son, that's goodness. And nothing reminds us of that more dramatically, nor encourages us more effectively to grow in that area of our lives than pain and suffering. It's like that electric shock in the life of a leper. And without it, I'm afraid many of us would be drifting our own way, living our lives apart from God, and never beginning to understand the kind of joy and happiness that's available to a believer who lives his life in fellowship with Jesus Christ. You see, suffering doesn't cast doubt on God's goodness. It demonstrates it. Suffering is the evidence of God's goodness. The psalmist saw it. Psalm 119, 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted," he said. "It's good that I might learn thy statutes." I learn more about God when I suffer. Learn more about His Word and His will for my life. Keep turning over to Ecclesiastes, will you? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 14. Here's how it works. Solomon wrote, I know, Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Whatever God does, whatever he allows, sometimes he does it directly, other times he merely allows something to happen due to the course of nature he put into operation, or the sins of other people, or whatever, or the curse on his world that came about because of it, but he allows it. Whatever he does or whatever he allows, it's designed to draw us to himself. He doeth it that men should fear before him. Come before him in reverential trust and submission, where true happiness is to be found. The objections are there. But when we understand who God is and what he's like, they seem to melt away. God is good. What should our response be? Let's talk finally about our response to God's goodness. When we become aware that our God is good, it elicits a certain kind of response. And that proper response is seen in a group of weary exiles who made their way back to their promised land after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Turn over, please, in your Bible to Ezra chapter 3 and see their story. Ezra, can you find that one? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra. Chapter 3. Verse 11. The goal of these people was to build their temple. Progress had been slow, but in the second year of their restoration, they finally finished the foundation alone. 2 years just to get the foundation in. Those who had lived long enough to see Solomon's temple knew that this one would not even begin to compare with Solomon's for size and beauty. But it didn't make any difference to them. They were back in their land and their temple was underway, and here's what we read about them in verse 11 of Ezra 3. It says, they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They sang in praise and they gave thanks because they said, the Lord is good. And all through the scriptures, we are exhorted to do the very same thing. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Psalm 107 says, praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 106 verse 1. Psalm 100 is probably the best known one. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God, and he that has made us, and not we ourselves. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. The word praise, incidentally, comes from a root that means to be boastful. When we praise God, we're actually boasting in the good things God has done. Not necessarily done for us. Sometimes we praise God in the hearing of other people, already bragging, you know, look how good God's been to me. He hadn't been that good to you, has he? You know, so that we're like we're somebody special. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're praising in God, boasting in him for the good things he's done to us and others, generally, just because he's a good God and all these good things display his goodness. So we boast in him. We praise. And then we give thanks. The twofold response. Praise and thanks. Everybody knows what thanksgiving is. Not too many people practice it very regularly. But we all know what it is. And I'm convinced that if we were to take a few minutes out of each day and do nothing but thank God for some of the good things he's done, very few of us would ever get depressed again. A few weeks ago, I wrote a little 3x5 card out and tacked it up in front of me on my desk, where I spend a lot of time. It says, take a Thanksgiving break. And I've been doing that. Try to do it every day. Just stop and pause from whatever I'm doing and just rehearse some good things God has done. Some good things I've learned about who God is. Just thank God for His goodness. You know, it's made a difference. Thanksgiving is like a tonic that brightens our lives, the whole complexion of our lives. We need to learn to practice it regularly. It may take a little discipline first, then it will become a joyful and satisfying way of life. God is good, friends. God is good. If you haven't discovered it yet, then you need to heed the exhortation of the psalmist who said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Try Him. He's good. And one thing that demonstrates His goodness above all others is sending His Son to die on Calvary's cross for our sins. He did that because He loves us. He cares about our happiness, not only in time, but for eternity. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to do that and receive His good gift of everlasting salvation. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? If you've never made that decision to trust Christ as your Savior, I'm going to ask you, invite you, right now, to settle that issue. Lord, I thank You for Your goodness in sending Your Son to the cross to die for my sins. Tell Him that, will you, right where you are, in the quiet of your own heart. Commune with God. He's listening. God, I thank You for sending Your Son to that cross. I believe He died in my place and paid for my sins. And I'm placing my trust in Him right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. Will you pray that right now? He stands outside the door of your life and awaits your invitation. Won't you trust Him? Father, we pray that some may respond to Your goodness today. The only way we know how, that's acknowledging our sinfulness, thanking You for Your good gift of eternal life, which is found in the person of Your Son, and opening our heart's door to Him. May some today be saved, we pray. And may believers rejoice in Your goodness and develop that attitude of life that lives in continual praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.